Well, good evening. It's good to be here. It's good to be back here. And I look forward to being with you for the next few weeks. I want to extend greetings to you from your brothers and sisters in Christ over in Gibsonia. It's always good to be with other believers in different places and to know that God has people not just all over the city, but all over the world. So it's, again, my joy to be here with you tonight. If you would open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. As you're opening, I want you to think about the Gospel according to Luke for a moment. As you think about Luke, as you read through Luke, one of the things you realize is that Luke writes, and in his writing, he shows that Christ saves sinners. Christ saves sinners. He ushers them into the kingdom of God. That's one of the burdens that Luke has to show us. In fact, one of the major themes in Luke is the arrival and the actual presence of the kingdom. You see that just a few verses before in Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. And with the coming of the kingdom is the great reversal that is taking place in the world. Pastor Gregory just referred to in his prayer, the world being turned upside down. And you see the kingdom coming. And you see this great reversal. The first become last and the last become first. And this happens as Christ comes into contact with the poor and with the outcast and with the sinner. There's a broad section in Luke that runs all the way from chapter 9 toward the end of chapter 9, in all the way through chapter 19. And that section details Jesus' journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. What's interesting about that section is there's actually three iterations. There's three mentions of his journey to Jerusalem. And in that last section, it runs roughly from chapter 17 through 19. We're going to see a good chunk of that together here in the next few weeks. So I'll be here for four Lord's Day evenings. And over these next 4 weeks, we're going to journey along with Jesus, along that path, on his way to Jerusalem, throughout not this entire subsection, but a good portion of it. We're going to see him encounter tax collectors. He's going to encounter children and parents, blind man, and even a few self-righteous people along the way. But in these accounts, we're going to examine some foundational characteristics that are necessary to receive and also to live out kingdom life. Think about kingdom life. And we'll be thinking about kingdom readiness tonight. And then we'll move on and we'll think about kingdom reception and priorities and pursuit. So let's read together this text. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Let's hear what Luke has to tell us and what the Lord has to tell us through Luke. This is God's Word. This is God's holy Word. Let's hear it together. And he, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we open your word together, we ask that you would cultivate our hearts, that you would prepare our hearts, that you would work in our hearts tonight, that we may not only hear your word, but that we may walk away transformed, and that transformation will have a lasting impact as we walk through this life, as we live out the kingdom life together. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So this is the time of year, isn't it? We think about New Year's resolutions, or maybe we don't. I'd be interested to see a show of hands, and don't raise your hands. You don't need to do that. I would just be interested, curious, how many people here had made a New Year's resolution this year? I'm willing to suppose that some of you have. And I'm willing to guess the rest of us have just given up on it. Right? So you've probably made one in the past. Maybe it's something that you've done and you've tried for a while and then you've given up. That's fairly common. You know, if I were to give you a stat, I'm going to do that. I'm somewhat of a stat guy. But it's probably not going to be a surprising stat to you because, again, this is somewhat known by people. You feel it. You've maybe experienced it. But 80% of people give up on their New Year's resolutions by February. 80% give up by February. Again, you're probably not surprised. Now, as I was thinking about this, I actually bumped into an article about a week ago or so. I think it was published maybe December 27th, December 28th, somewhere in there. It was published by the Gospel Coalition. And here's the title of the article, Skip Resolutions in 2019, Make a Rule of Life. See, the author talks about this idea of a rule of life over and against a resolution. And here's one of the things he says. He says, a rule of life contains spiritual, relational, and vocational rhythms. Get that keyword, rhythms, that sustain the life in Christ we've been called to. And it doesn't change much year in and year out. So he's talking about rhythms and patterns of life. So the basic idea he's trying to get at is that we ought to be shifting our focus from discrete goals to rhythms, patterns, commitments. Think about your Christian experience. You can think about those types of times in your life where you've thought according to this pattern. Have you ever been tempted, for example, to just check a box and move on? But you know what? We realize that kingdom life really doesn't work that way. And so for the next 4 weeks, as we think through this section of Luke together, I want us to consider significant kingdom realities. And what's interesting is as we read the text, we're going to see these significant realities that actually pertain to entering the kingdom of God. Here we just read a text and it said, this man went home justified. He's entering into the kingdom of God. But you know what? They're not just applicable to entering the kingdom. They apply to living in the kingdom as well. And so if you don't know Jesus Christ and you're sitting there thinking, this text tells me about entering the kingdom of God. That's a good thing. Your ears perk up because it's something you need to hear. But if you're sitting there as someone who perhaps has been walking with the Lord for quite some time, I don't want you to check out and say, this isn't for me. Because it is. These are characteristics that apply to kingdom living. So much of what we're going to read in these next weeks are stories of conversion. They happen at a discrete point in time, but we find that there's fundamental characteristics that underlie that, that are necessary, not just for that kingdom entrance, but their rhythms, their commitments. They're these rules of life for kingdom living. So this evening, we're going to consider together kingdom readiness. I want us to be challenged with regard to the cultivation of the soil of the heart. In particular, we'll be thinking about humility and how that arises out of the text and what it says to us. And as we walk through, I want us to consider three questions that arise out of the text to help us think about it. So let's go to the first. The first is, how do you view yourself? How do you view yourself? That's the first question that we ask and we see the text ask us. Take a look again at the beginning of the story here in verse 9. It says, he told a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Here he directs the parable to those who literally are persuaded or convinced of their own goodness. Now, when you think of that type of a category of person, you don't have to think too far to have a Pharisee come to your mind, the image of the Pharisee. And there he is. He comes right up into the story. He looks good on the outside. But we understand and we know that Jesus isn't just looking at the outside. Jesus is looking beyond that exterior down into the heart. you're familiar with a different place in one of the Gospels where Jesus confronts the Pharisees and he says, look, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but the inside is full of dead man's bones. Well, you could say that this Pharisee had some eyes for himself. He had eyes for himself. Just read it with me again. Take a look. Verse 11. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Five times. I. Five times. Drawing attention to himself. Moral purity. Religious piety. Here's a man who thinks he has everything to offer and then some. You ever meet anybody like that? Perhaps you know somebody that you've crossed paths with who thinks a good bit of him or herself, maybe a bragger. I know my sons and I, we do a particular activity together a couple times a week, and there's a guy that we often talk to, a very nice guy, friendly, but always has this way of wrapping the conversation back around to something that he's done, something that he's accomplished, something about him. You know, this Pharisee is that kind of a guy. It's interesting, though. You look at his resume. You just glance down through the verses and see his type of resume, because if there's anybody who might think he has a chance to put himself up on a pedestal, maybe it's this guy. Well, he went to the temple to pray, but you know what? The scholars would tell you that this isn't really a stated time of prayer. In other words, he's going at a time when he's not expected to be there. He's going above and beyond. You see in verse 11, his outward righteousness, there's this fastidiousness about this guy. Verse 12, he says, I fast twice a week. Again, that's not just above and beyond. This is way above and beyond. You know how many times Jews were required to fast? They were required to fast once a year, the Day of Atonement. Here's a guy who does it twice a week. Not only that, he tithes everything that he obtains. Go into Matthew and you find out that Jesus speaks to the Pharisee and says, look, you're even tithing on your herbs. And this is this type of a guy. He's above and beyond the requirements of the law. You know, you may identify with the Pharisee at this point. You may be somewhat of a perfectionist and really be a hard driver above and beyond. You may not identify, but let's just take it down a notch and think about a general concept here. So there's this idea that, hey, God ought to reward me for something. I've done something right, and maybe God should reward me for it. Have you ever identified with that? Or maybe think about it the other way. You're having a difficult time. Life is tough, and you're saying, oh God, I've been trying to be faithful. I've been praying. I've been being kind to my neighbor. I've been reading the Scriptures. Why is it that you're allowing this difficulty into my life? And maybe what we're saying sometimes when we're saying that is, God, why aren't you rewarding me for this behavior? So there's an application for the extreme like the Pharisee, but there's an application for the everyday covenant believer like you and me, perhaps. Think about the tax collector for a minute, because his view of himself is quite different. He too goes to the temple to pray at a time that was not a stated time of prayer. Text doesn't tell us why. Can maybe make some assumptions or speculations. You know, you say, well, maybe he just didn't want to be noticed. Perhaps at a stated time of prayer, there can be more people. Maybe he just didn't want to be noticed. Maybe his prayer was urgent. Maybe he had burdens that he just couldn't wait to bring before the Lord. Text tells us he stands far away, perhaps in the court of the Gentiles. Says he's unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven. You know, the standard posture of prayer in that day, a little different than ours. We may sit down, fold our hands, bow our heads. There, the standard posture is to lift the head with the eyes closed. And yet, this text in verse 13. It's actually a really strong form of negative in the Greek, that he wouldn't even think about lifting his eyes to heaven. There's an intense emphasis here on shame. This is a man who has a sense of shame. He beats his breast, which is a sign of contrition. And he says, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." You know, the text we read, it says, "a sinner." But, you know, many scholars would believe that a better translation is "the sinner." Have mercy on me, the sinner. Do you see yourself as the sinner? You know, how we see ourselves says a lot about our humility. But you know what? There's a second question that's also revealing. And let's go to that now. Our second question: how do you view others? So we ask the question, how do you view yourself? But secondly, how do you view others? Look again at verse 9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Keep reading. And treated others with contempt. These are people who viewed others with contempt. In other words, they looked down on other people. Think about the Pharisees again, religious leaders. Viewed as righteous, outwardly pious. Think about the tax collectors. How are they viewed? Well, they're considered thieves, traitors. They're religious outcasts. They're Jews. They're covenant people. And yet, they conspired with Rome against their own people. They're robbing their own people. They're not the most popular people. So it's no surprise that the Pharisee would have an attitude of superiority over this tax collector. Let's bring it home again for a moment. Ask yourself the question, when is the last time that I looked down on someone? Well, I can't believe that he... How could she? Right? Maybe you said that. Maybe you thought that. You know, come back to my illustration from before. I mentioned the activity that my sons and I take part in, and the guy who likes to bring himself up. It's easy, it's a temptation to look at that man with contempt, to look down on someone. How could he do that? I want us to think for a minute about what causes us to look down on others. And let's think about the Pharisee for a moment as we start to build this idea together. So here's a Pharisee, and I want you to notice how he begins his prayer. Again, we're in verse 11. He stands by himself and he prays to God, "God, I thank you." Think about that for a moment. The Pharisee begins his prayer by thanking God. What does that mean? Well, in some sense, we could say it demonstrates an inherent idea, an inherent recognition of grace. He has something to thank God for. It means God did something. There's an inherent recognition of God's grace in his life. There's an inherent recognition of God's blessing. There's some sort of recognition there. So when you think of the Pharisee, you want to think of the complete extreme. Maybe he's gotten there at some point in some way, but there's some vestiges of something right. It's right to thank God. It's right to recognize God's grace. It's right to recognize God's mercy. It's right that he didn't want to be a swindler or an extortioner, or those types of things. You know, those descriptions are actually all descriptions of unbelievers. And you can look up 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and if we had time, we would do that. But those same exact words are used. But you know what? Over time, here's a man who begins to take credit for the grace of God in his life. Or let's think of it this way. He takes credit for that which the grace of God in his life produces. So God, by his grace, shows mercy on him and restrains him from certain sins. And yet over time, he starts to think that he had more to do with it than perhaps he really had. Isn't it easy to forget that every bit of progress that we ever make or made is by the grace of God? Instead of exercising pity, instead of having compassion on others, praying for God's grace to be manifested in their lives, he looks down on them. as if He did something. As if He can take credit for Him doing something. See, what he wasn't realizing is that apart from God's restraining grace, he would be no different from that one that he was despising. He looked down and said, even this tax collector, and you know what? Why is it that he wasn't in that place? It's the grace of God. So think about that in your lives. How do we view others? How often are we tempted to say, how could he? How could she? And how often do we need to stop, to have compassion, to have pity, to pray for that person, to pray for the work of God's grace in their lives? Do we need a reminder of our weakness? Yes. Do we need a reminder of God's grace? Yes. See, how we see ourselves and how we see others speaks to the condition of our hearts. And this leads us to our third question. How do you view Christ? So how do you view yourself? How do you view others? But thirdly, how do you view Christ? You know, we said the Pharisee began to take credit for that which was a result of God's grace. And inevitably, that mentality puts someone on a trajectory. If it's unchecked and it continues going, it puts you on a works-based mentality, doesn't it? But let's turn around for a minute and let's look at that tax collector. Because he was different, wasn't he? He didn't have any good works to commend him to God. He didn't have any good works to think that he could place his trust in or to take credit for. No, he looked in the mirror and what did he see? He saw dirt. He saw filth. He was disgusted. He had nothing by which he could commend himself to God. He turns away from his sins. He beats his breast in utter disgust. He confesses his sins. So you see a man who's really humble. You see a man who's repentant. But I want to ask an interesting question here. Is this a man with faith? Or let's turn it and think about it this way. Do you see faith in this passage? Should we assume that he was just justified simply because he was sorry? Because if you read down through the passage, what do you see? You see a man who is sorry. But then you start to ask some more challenging questions. You say, well, what if an unbeliever is sorry? What if a Jew or a Muslim, or what if a Hindu, or what if an atheist is sorry? Well, there's got to be something more than just being sorry. And if that's the case, if it's just a guy who's sorry, then where's the gospel in this account? Where's the gospel in this story? Well, I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, that we can see the gospel here. And I want to point you to his phrase here where he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, when he says, have mercy on me, a sinner, that's actually not just the standard word for mercy. It's actually a specialized word. And what he's literally saying is, God, be propitious toward me or have propitiation, make propitiation for me. And you say, wow, that's a pretty big theological term. It is, but what it literally means is, God, remove your wrath from me. Remove your wrath from me. See, he probably understood Isaiah 53, which speaks of the suffering servant who would come and who would take the sins and the iniquities and bear them for his people and remove them from his people. What he says is actually in line with John 3:36, where Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. And here's a man who's saying, God, I do not want your wrath to remain on me. Please have mercy on me. Take this wrath away from me. This is a messianic profession. He is professing a Messiah, a Christ, who is, according to 1 John 2:2, the propitiation for our sins. You know, I recently saw a video clip of a very well-known political figure who was asked, do you ask God for forgiveness? And he basically said, no, I don't do that. I just try to do the right thing. And that's sad. That's really sad. Because we don't do the right things. We need to say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, I look to Jesus Christ, the one who takes away that sin. Here we have a great exchange. Jesus receives God's wrath for us. And what do we get in return? Well, we get the acceptance of God for His righteousness. What an amazing gift of God's grace. So you see humility, you see repentance, you see faith, but you recognize these aren't one-time events that just happen at conversion. I'm just going to be humble this once and repent and have faith this once. Well, no, these are things that we do as believers. We constantly want to be turning from our sins. We constantly want to be looking to Jesus Christ. Do you mourn? Do you repent over your sin? Do you beat your breast? Do you wrestle with your sin? These are things that we want to constantly grapple with. Do you keep your eyes fixed on Christ? We don't always. We need the reminder. We need the encouragement. Well, let's pull this together. Here you have two men in this story who represent two very different attitudes, two very different approaches, two very different outcomes. You have one who despises himself, and you have one who is thankful for himself. You have one who compares himself to God and God alone. He doesn't have anybody else in view. And you have the other one who's comparing himself to other people. You have one who sees himself as a sinner and one who sees himself as righteous. You have one who cries out for mercy, one who's pretty content, pretty smug, one who humbles himself and one who exalts himself, one who looks to Jesus Christ in faith, and the other one looks to himself. One goes home justified, the other lost. The powerful parable. The end of the day, think about it, you have a swindler and a thief going home justified, not because of his own righteousness. Now, I want you to catch a little bit of irony. The one who views, you just track through that text again and you look at this word other. And you see in the very beginning it says the Pharisee viewed others with contempt. And then a little bit down further it says he thanked God that he was not like the others. Want to know the irony there? The irony there is he is the other. Luke 18, look at verse 14, the last verse in our section. I tell you, Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. He is the other. He thanks God that he's not unrighteous, and that's exactly what he is. In fact, all the things he thanks God for were descriptive of his very own heart. And the tax collector's heart, humble, repentant, believing. So you have this great reversal. The kingdom of God comes and it creates this great reversal. And here it is. He who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. A parable of kingdom readiness. For the unbeliever, you need to be ready by humbling yourself. You can almost think of it as a prerequisite. But you know what? For the believer, the kingdom is yet even to come in its fullness. And are we readying ourselves with that humble heart? This isn't just a discrete event. This is a rule of life. We talked about rule of life early on. This is a rhythm. This is a pattern for the child of God as we live in the kingdom. But we are children of the King. Let's pray and ask Him to apply it to our hearts. Father, we thank You that You are our King and yet You are our God and our Father. May we be humble. May we be humble that we may view ourselves rightly, that we may view others and love others, and that we may view Christ, the Savior, the Righteous One, the One who changes our heart, our lives. And may we walk in humility. And may we be ready to receive Your kingdom, knowing that You will come back to judge the living and the dead. May we always be trusting in You, and may we know that we are in Your Son, Jesus Christ, through faith. And in Him, we have all the blessings of Your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. End the service with Psalm 32C. If you would open to Psalm 32C. This is a Psalm of David, but you'll notice many echoes. It was really interesting. I thought about bringing this up during the sermon, just having a mental check note, and I didn't check it because I didn't think of it during the time. But the other psalms that were chosen, the two favorite psalms, 63A and 98A. There were so many connections into what we were thinking about. It was incredible how God providentially works that way. And it mentioned even toward the end there that He will come again to judge, right? It mentioned the greatness of God's grace, so many things. And here we have in 32C this same thread, the blessedness that belongs to the one who's been forgiven, whose sin is covered through Jesus Christ. There's true blessing, and we ought to recognize that. And not just a little bit, God, I thank You, and then go on to think about how good we are. But no, to focus our eyes on God and His work. His powerful work. His work, His goodness, His grace. So let's stand and let's sing together Psalm 32C. Please remain standing. Pastor Gregory will give the benediction.